Before we come to our message this morning, perhaps we might just bow together again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to thee again in our time of need, that we might hear thy precious voice speaking to us. We ask, Lord, that through thy word, that the message of God might be brought to our attention once more, that thy Holy Spirit might lead and guide us into all truth and righteousness for Christ's sake, that we might realize that we find ourselves in the presence of God. Oh, that we might humble ourselves before thee, that we might still our hearts, that we might listen for the voice of God that speaks. Thou hast said that if we seek thee with all of our heart, we will find thee. Lord, reveal thyself to us. Through thy precious word, speak to each and every person. Give cause for rejoicing. Once more, in the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. We read in the words of Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. The words spoken by Peter to a crowd of his countrymen, many of whom had undoubtedly witness the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion and death there upon the cross at Mount Calvary. And Peter says with these very forceful words concerning Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. During the course of the week, I had the misfortune of watching an interview that was being carried out. And the interviewer asked, I can't remember his name, but he asked the question, he was there supposedly representing Christianity. He asked, do you think it was God's intention from the beginning that Jesus should go to the cross? And he says, I think the answer to that question must be no. I don't think that Jesus thought at all at the beginning of his ministry that he would end up upon a cross. He came with the intention that men should follow him and not kill him. Good job I couldn't reach through the screen and grab them. The scriptures make it very clear that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was neither a divine afterthought nor a human accident. The Lord Jesus Christ being revealed in the scriptures as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Peter steps forward in that day of Pentecost with this alarming message and affirmed that great truth that the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was not an afterthought. It was not an accident. It was the determined counsel of Almighty God. Peter was there when it happened. He knew that Calvary did not catch the Lord Jesus Christ by surprise. Indeed, when he's writing his first epistle some years later, we find written in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 these words concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who he calls the Lamb of God, who was verily or truly foreordained before the foundation of the world. Could anything be clearer? That the Lord Jesus Christ was a lamb of sacrifice foreordained before the foundation of the world. To that statement, the Apostle Paul agreed that the cross was in the mind and heart of God right from the very beginning. Because if after all, as Paul writes to Titus, in Titus 1 verse 2 that God has promised eternal life before the world began, and that if he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, writing our names in the book of life, the great plan of redemption belongs to the council chambers of God from eternity past. Then when the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, he came to fulfill that plan. He came knowing that he must die upon a cross. So what I want to do this morning very quickly is to look at some of the statements that the Lord Jesus Christ made and the explanation that he gives of them to prove that he came knowing that he was going to die for the sins of men. When we think of our Savior meeting with those two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus, he asked them a question there in Luke 24 and verse 26. He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And then he begins in the scriptures to explain to them all of these things concerning the Messiah. The cross was a divine assignment, not a human accident. It was a God-given obligation, not some option that the Lord Jesus could have opted out of. And later that same evening, when he appeared to the 11 apostles, you read in Luke 24 and verse 26 that the Savior says, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." The Lord Jesus Christ was not murdered. He willingly laid down his life for his sheep. His death was not an accident nor an oversight. It was a necessary part of the eternal plan of God. Let's look at some of those pictures and illustrations and teachings that the Lord Jesus Christ gave during his life upon earth. We'll contain ourselves within the Gospel of John this morning. Perhaps you might turn to John's Gospel, to the opening chapter, chapter 1. And one of the first pictures that we find in John's Gospel concerning the Savior is that of the sacrificial lamb. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we read these words, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The atoning sacrifice of the Messiah was taught throughout the Old Testament in prophecies, in types and shadows and symbols. The Lord Jesus Christ perfectly understood those Jewish scriptures. The entire Mosaic sacrificial system, the priesthood that maintained it, were all types and shadows and symbols of good things to come. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew what every Jew knew, that at the heart of that system were the words that we read in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." The whole sacrificial system all boils down to that one verse. The life that God promises through the sacrifice that is made is conditioned upon the blood being spread and sprinkled on your behalf. At his birth, at that birth announcement, it was announced that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, that God gave to him a body that would be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. In Hebrews 10 and verse 5, we read these words, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." The Lord Jesus Christ, given a body by his Father, would offer himself as a sacrifice to God. A burnt offering in total surrender to God. As a sin offering to pay for our offenses against God. The very word sacrifice refers to any and all of the animal sacrifice offerings made in the Old Testament. That would include trespass offerings, peace offerings, burnt offerings. Offered to God. And each and every one of them a symbol, an illustration that spoke of a future day whereby the Lord Jesus Christ, in offering himself upon the cross, that he would fulfill that entire sacrificial system, put it to an end forever, and with one sacrifice of himself would accomplish what millions of animal sacrifices could never accomplish. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away our sins, Paul says in Hebrews 10 and 4. We needed a far greater sacrifice. The sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ was first announced by John the Baptist. When he witnessed the Lord Jesus Christ coming to him there at the Jordan River, he turns to those who stand beside him and points to the Lord Jesus Christ, acclaiming, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John was answering Isaac's question that he asked of his father when he stood with him at Mount Moriah, "Where is the Lamb for the burnt offering?" Remember, Abraham had been asked to sacrifice his son. At the last moment, God withheld him, held back his hand from plunging that knife into his only son, Isaac. But God did not hold back on his own son. "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Isaac asked. Abraham answered, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Behold, God's lamb." The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to be the lamb of sacrifice. Turn into chapter 2 in the book of John. There in verse 19 we find the next of our pictures. In verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Like so many of our Lord's metaphorical statements, this statement was misunderstood by those who heard it. They didn't realize, as John points out in verse 21, that he spake of the temple of his body. And sometime later at our Lord's trial, when the witnesses were called, some of them cited this statement as proof that the Lord Jesus was an enemy of Jewish law and tradition. He has said that he would destroy the temple and build it again in 3 days. Of course, the body that God had prepared for His Son would be the temple that would be destroyed. For the eternal Word of God has become flesh, John tells us, and dwelt amongst us. Literally, God tabernacling amongst men. The Lord Jesus Christ in the body prepared for Him by His Father, the indwelling Word of God, the Lord Jesus is literally God tabernacling with men. God amongst us, God with us, God for us. For it hath pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now you think about that for a moment. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the human earthly body that He possessed, dwells the very fullness of the Godhead. He is the God-man. Both God and man. As the Lord Jesus Christ stood before men, as they looked upon His outward form, His earthly tabernacle, oh, that they might have realized that the very fullness of God stood before them. And we're told that lawless hands of wicked men were laid upon that holy temple. And they did to Him whatsoever they pleased. They thought that they could destroy the Prince of Life, but their attempts are futile. And when we think and contemplate upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, what horrible things sinful men did to the temple that was His body. We marvel at the sinfulness of men and the mercy of God. In a few hours, when the officers arrested Him in the garden and bound Him and laid Him and pushed Him from one place to another, as they whipped Him and spat upon Him and humiliated Him, as they pulled a crown of thorns upon His head, as they beat Him and whipped Him and pulled the hairs from His face, and then took Him and nailed Him to a cross. And then we remember that all of this was done to a man who was absolutely innocent. Never in the course of human history has there been such a miscarriage of justice. Oh, I know that there have been some that have been imprisoned, and some that have been executed for crimes that they haven't committed. But the fact of the matter is, there are many other crimes that we have committed. But here is one of whom no charge can be laid against. No accusation of guilt or sin against the Lord Jesus Christ. And they took the sinless Son of God and with cruel and wicked hands sought to destroy the temple of God. They failed. God fulfilled the promise given in Psalm 16 and verse 10. Peter quoted it during his sermon at Pentecost. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption. We're told that on the third day the Lord Jesus triumphantly arose from the dead. The temple that was destroyed was remade again in the 3 days, as Jesus had promised. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The cross didn't come as an accident or a surprise. He came as the Lamb of sacrifice, as the temple of God to be destroyed and remade. In John chapter 3, we're given another picture. In verses 14 and 15, Nicodemus, the great Pharisee, has come to the Lord Jesus to speak with him, to speak about spiritual matters. And the Savior tells him in verse 14 of John chapter 3, that as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now Nicodemus is familiar with the story recorded in Numbers 21. I hope you are too. Let me just fill you in on some of the broader details. The children of Israel are on their way to the promised land, but instead of rejoicing in God's deliverance and in his daily provision, they continue to murmur and grumble and complain, and God sends fiery serpents amongst them. Those who are bitten with the serpent begin to die a slow, agonizing death. And the cry goes through the camp, Moses, pray for us, Moses. And Moses prays and God speaks. Moses, make a brazen serpent. Make a serpent of brass in the likeness of the fiery serpent that has bitten. Put it on a pole and carry it through the camp. And tell the people that whosoever looks upon that brazen serpent shall live. Moses does as he is instructed. Makes a serpent of brass. Brass symbolizing the judgment of God. A serpent made in the likeness but without the venom. Upon a pole carried through the camp. And all that look upon it live. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in the same manner, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up upon a pole. Nicodemus was shocked, no doubt, to learn that the promised Messiah would suffer such an ignoble death. King David compared himself to a worm. In Psalm 22, how did this miracle-working teacher sent from God compare himself to a vile serpent? It's unthinkable that the Messiah should be lifted on a cross was something that perplexed the common people. They'd been told that their promised Redeemer would abide forever. But the Lord Jesus gives us the answer to this problem. In John 12 and verse 32, that if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? The Son of Man was also Son of God, lifted up to die upon a cross so that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. A fourth picture. In John chapter 10, we find another illustration the Savior used concerning his ministry, his life, his death. When we think of the Lamb of John 1, the temple of John 2, and the brazen serpent of John chapter 3, we might be under the impression that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ made him a victim. And not a victim. That would be an erroneous thought. The Lord Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, and the verses 17 and 18, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I may take it again. I am the good shepherd, he says. And the good shepherd
lays down his life for his sheep. Now, if you were driving down the road and saw a sheep in front of you, you might feel sorry for the silly animal. You might even take steps to avoid hitting it with your vehicle. But if in saving the animal by swerving you knew that you would cause an accident that would kill another human being, you would certainly opt to save the human and sacrifice the animal. Human beings are of much greater value than animals. We are those who are made in the likeness of God and bear His image and have everlasting souls. But the Lord Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is willing to lay down His life for the sheep. He's willing to give His life for those who deserve to die. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Under the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, it was the sheep that died for the shepherd. And they did it ignorantly and oftentimes unwillingly, having to be dragged to the place of sacrifice. Without the smell of burnt offerings, of blood, the smoke, was a deterrent to the animal and had to be pulled along to the place of sacrifice. It's highly unlikely that any sheep ever volunteered to have its throat cut and its body butchered and burned upon an altar. But the gospel message declares that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, willingly and gladly laid down His life for His sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ died in full knowledge of all that was involved. He didn't die a martyr's death. He died a criminal's death on a shameful Roman cross numbered with the transgressors. He died in our place. He died so that the sheep need not die. One last illustration, very quickly. Cross in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12. This time verses 23 and 24. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now to many, our Lord's death and burial looked like a defeat for God and a victory for the enemy. But in reality, it's the opposite that's the case. His seeming defeat was actually the greatest victory that the Lord Jesus ever won. A far greater victory than healing the sick or casting out devils. Our Lord's body was like that seed that Nicodemus and Joseph took down from the cross and placed into the tomb. Our Savior's body is like that seed being planted into the ground, that on the third day, that dead seed sprung into life. And in resurrection power and glory, the Lord Jesus came forth out of death unto life. And today the preaching of that gospel produces fruit all over the world. There could have been no fruit except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that by His death that there would be life, that there would be fruit throughout this world. These are but five illustrations of our Savior's death upon the cross, each of them emphasizing a particular truth. The Lamb on the altar, our Savior dies as a substitute for those who deserve to die. The Jewish priests sought to give as little distress and pain to the animal as possible. But our Savior's body was treated like a building that was being destroyed, dismantled brick by brick. It was a substitutionary death, a cruel death, a vile death. For he was like a serpent lifted upon a pole and made a curse. But it was a voluntary death. The shepherd laid down his life for the sheep. The seed being planted into the ground and producing new life. Our Savior didn't speak much to his disciples about the cross until after Peter's confession of faith there at Caesarea Philippi. And from that time forth began Jesus to show up to his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again third day. The announcement stunned them. And Peter opposed the idea. But Jesus rebuked him. And told him and the other disciples, if you want to be true disciples, you must deny yourselves and take up your own cross and follow me. And we're told that from that time, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ came to die, to take away the sins of his people, to provide for them a justification in the sight of God. He died not only to take away our sins, but he has risen again to show us that the sacrifice has been accepted. He has ascended into the presence of Almighty God and is found at his right hand because he goes to prepare a place for us. And he said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Let us not look upon the cross and see it as an accident. It was a divine appointment. It was not a defeat. It was the greatest victory. But was meant for his shame. The Lord Jesus turned to his glory. To those who witnessed it, they saw the weakness. But our Savior has turned it into something of power. Those that believe in him, and that miracle working life, and that God honoring life that he lived, and the death that he died, and the resurrection that he accomplished, and the ascension that followed, and the return that is yet to come. We see a powerful Savior. We trust that you will rejoice in him this day. That you will, as instructed to the children of Israel, look upon him and live. Believe upon the Son of God and receive eternal life. And may we be able to say with the Apostle Paul, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. That's fine prayer. Gracious Father, do be pleased now to meet with us, speak on to us, and in all things may the glory and honor be thine. We thank thee that our Savior went willingly to that cross, to bear upon his own body the sins and the iniquities of his own people, to bear away the judgment of God against those sins, and that we might be saved. May each and every one, in the sound of her voice, know the saving power of Jesus Christ. These things we pray for his glory and for his honor.